I do remember a time in my early Christian life when I realised that Christians didn't just pray in church, but had this thing called the quiet time. And to begin with, I did find it very difficult to pray, largely, I think, because of the difficulty of getting out of bed, but also the what and the how of prayer. I remember that many years ago, somebody, I can't remember who it was, explained that if you think of the acronym ACTS, you may have heard, it can help you to think about what to pray for. A, standing for adoration, C, for confession, T, for thanksgiving, and S, for supplication. And it's been tremendously helpful. Since those early days, I have learned that we all are, whatever our spiritual age, to borrow the title of Andrew Murray's book, we are all with Christ in the school of prayer. We are all still learning, and none of us will graduate until heaven. And we all still have so much to learn. And thankfully, in the kindness and providence of God, Scripture has much to teach us, especially from some of the quoted prayers of saints like Nehemiah, who we know was a godly and a prayerful man. And as we look at his prayer this evening, we are not so much looking for a pattern or form of words to follow, but I do feel and hope it is surely profitable to consider the example of one such as he who walked so very closely with the Lord in former days. But I do just want to put that little caveat here. We're not looking to follow a particular pattern, but just to see what his prayer has to teach us. We're going to look at three aspects of his prayer, the first being its context, the second its content, and then finally, and very briefly, its consequence. The context, the content, and the consequence of Nehemiah's prayer. First of all, then, its context. If we are to profit from a study of Nehemiah's prayer, we need to understand its occasion and its motivation. It was a particular prayer for a particular time and a particular place. We read in verse 1 of Nehemiah's position. It was approximately 13 years after the book of Ezra had ended, and a good many of captive Israel had returned to the promised land. Nehemiah was in post. We found him in office in the household of Artaxerxes, even the king's cupbearer, with other senior responsibilities and unrivaled access to the king. And it strikes me that he's very much like Esther in that he was in God's appointed place at God's appointed time. We read in verse 2 and 3 of Nehemiah's brother's report. Nehemiah himself hadn't been to Jerusalem, but it was very close to his heart. And when his brother and other believers returned from Jerusalem, immediately we can imagine him peppering them with questions about what they'd seen, what they'd heard. He was asking about the people, but also the place. And it's worth remembering that these are God's people and God's place, for it was God's glory that was Nehemiah's chief concern at this time. We know from our reading that the news Hanani brought was not good. In fact, it was dreadful. Both the people and the place bore great affliction and reproach, we read. The enemies of God's people were clearly prevailing, and Jerusalem remained undefended. Now, Nehemiah would probably have hoped for better things after the triumph of the reinstatement of temple worship, after the joyous Passover celebrated there, but it was not to be. The report was not good. Verse 4 gives us Nehemiah's response. He could, I suppose, have been relatively unruffled. It was a long way away, about 1,000 miles, and he had it good. I imagine he had the best of food and accommodation. in the palace. But Nehemiah was not a man to think about himself. When he heard about the state of Israel, when he heard about the reproach that was being brought to the name of God, he was crestfallen, devastated, and dismayed, as shown by his actions. We can see here in the things that he did that he didn't separate himself from the people. He very much identified with them in their grief. We can imagine that the residents of Jerusalem themselves would have been pretty miserable at the state of things. And Nehemiah, once he'd heard the news, joined with them in their grief. Like the prophet Ezekiel, one commentator writes, Nehemiah knew how to weep with those who weep. Look at what he did. First of all, he sat down and he wept. Sometimes when we hear news that's so terrible, sometimes there is nothing to be said. Even Job's comforters managed a few days, didn't they, of saying nothing before they started saying such foolish things. And we read in Ezekiel, Ezekiel 3:15, when he came to them of the captivity at Tel Abib that dwelt by the river of Chebar, and I sat where they sat and remained there astonished among them 7 days. We don't know how long Nehemiah sat for, but we imagine that we can see that he responded in that way, first of all. Thereafter he mourned certain days. Being specific there, I think this was a period that he was setting aside for grief at the state of God's people and their inheritance, almost as if a relative had died. He set aside a period for mourning. He wasn't going to leap into action. He was going to take time to properly grieve for the state of things. In addition, we read that he fasted. And this is often associated in the Old Testament with grief and with repentance. And we know, fourthly, that he prayed before the God of heaven. He took it to the Lord in prayer, and probably not just once, but continually until the answer came. And we know from verse 11 that he didn't just pray himself, he engaged others in earnest prayer too. And this was surely the only fitting and godly response. On hearing of the state of God's people, what else could he do but grieve and mourn, fast and pray? The commentator asks us a question. What do we know of this empathy with our fellow Christians in their suffering? What do we do when we hear of the church in Sri Lanka, for example, as we have recently? When we read the Barnabas Bulletin, when we hear of situations in this country which are dishonouring to God, or when we read of those who bear the name of Christians behaving in dreadful ways, do we respond? Are we concerned about these things? Are we moved? Because I have to ask, are things any better now with the remnant of God as they were in Nehemiah's day? Are not his people still afflicted and persecuted and needy? Is his name not daily, hourly, minutely reproached in the world? Is his church not under siege from enemies without and within? And do we feel these things strongly enough as Nehemiah did? Or do we just get on with our own things? If we don't feel as much as we ought, we need to pray that God will teach us not just to pray like Nehemiah, but also to feel like he did and respond. Because this response of Nehemiah is a really important precursor to his prayers. And God knows, doesn't he, if we really mean what we pray or if we're just going through the motions. He knows if we're really concerned for his glory, for his church, for his people. So I think we have a lot to learn from Nehemiah's response. But what of the content of his prayer? How did Nehemiah pray in the midst of his grief at the situation in Jerusalem? Well, I would want to suggest to you that there are four elements which make up his prayer, the first of which is reverence. Like the Lord's Prayer, Nehemiah's prayer begins with God. And surely this is right. It is to God that he prays. It is for God's glory that he is chiefly concerned. So he comes immediately to the matter of God. He comes reverently, boldly, yes, confidently, yes, but with such clear, reverent acknowledgement of the holiness, lordship, and majesty of God. And surely there can be no higher or better matter for us in our prayers than the inexhaustible attributes of God. Look at what Nehemiah says of God. He calls him Lord God of heaven, identifying not only his self-existence in that covenantal name, but also his separateness, his reign, his sovereignty, the highest of authorities. As Isaiah writes in Isaiah 40:22, it is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. What was Artaxerxes compared to the God of heaven? He calls him the great and terrible God, immeasurable in power, awesome in judgment, wonderful in works of goodness, and fearsome in his wrath. He speaks of God's faithfulness and loving kindness, and a God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Now, where shall we begin to tell of the kindness and mercy of God? And where shall we end? For his goodness to us knows no bounds. As the hymn writer says, "My God, how wonderful thou art, how thy majesty, how bright, how beautiful thy mercy seat in depths of burning light, how wonderful, how beautiful the sight of thee must be, thine endless wisdom, boundless power, and awesome purity." It's good, isn't it, to begin our prayers reverently, worshipping God, fulfilling that chief end of man by seeking to give him the glory due to his name. Do we do this? Or do we leap straight to our wants and woes? Well, may we never forget to reverence the altogether lovely one when we pray to him. Yes, Nehemiah begins with reverence in verse 5. In verses 6 and 7, we see his repentance. And this is really important because it shows it's the proof that Nehemiah's sorrow was after the godly sort and not just mindless emotionalism. For there are those, are there not, within the world who, on hearing of bad news, will grieve and be paralysed with their sadness, and they will mourn, maybe even go without food in their grief. We know that Judas wept, didn't he, at the things he had done, but without repentance. Nehemiah's repentance here shows that it was godly sorrow that was driving him. And we notice that as much as he identifies with his people's afflictions through his mourning, he also stands with them in confessing their sins. He identifies with them in the wrong things they had done, even though he may not have been a part of it, or they may have happened before his time. And I think this is really the spirit, isn't it, of a true intercessor, somebody who will stand in the gap and be a real advocate for those he is praying for. We read in the text that he confesses his own sins, he confesses those of his family, those of the nation. We read that he rightly recognises sin to be the root of the problem. We don't know what the specific sins were. We do know that at the end of Ezra's book, there have been ungodly marriages amongst the political and spiritual rulers in Jerusalem. And we know that other sins could so easily have crept in during the 13-year hiatus between the two books. In fact, if we read the Old Testament, it is a continuing story, isn't it, of spiritual success followed by spiritual adultery. But whatever the specific sins were, it was clear, as Nehemiah prays, that Israel had dealt very corruptly against God, that they had not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which were plainly laid out in the five books of Moses. In spite of having known the law, they hadn't kept the law. In spite of all that God had done for them in returning them from captivity, they had not lived pure and obedient lives. And whereas historic sin had led them into the captivity, continued sin amongst the people of God had prevented those returning from exile from truly flourishing in their newfound freedom. And we have to ask, is it not still so with us? Is it not the case that sin still wreaks havoc in our lives, corporately and personally? We need only read Romans 7 to see its effects on Paul, or Acts 5 to see its effects in the church. We are in a warfare. And the battle with sin is a battle we fight daily. And if we're not fighting it, then we're losing it. And if things aren't as they should be in our lives, if things aren't as they should be in the church in these days, surely we, like Nehemiah, need to look no further than sin as the root of these problems. But how high a priority do we place on repentance and confession in our praying, both for ourselves and for others? Do we, like Nehemiah, own in prayer the sins of God's people? Surely if we expect God to be attentive and hear our prayers, we cannot neglect this matter of repentance. Although it's not written in scripture, it's a notable fact from history that very often periods of great revival are followed by periods of corporate repentance. When the people of God come to a true and real realization of their sins before a holy God and turn back to him in repentance. So Nehemiah begins with reverence. We read of his repentance. Thirdly, we see his remembrance in verses 8 and 9. Nehemiah calls upon God to remember a promise that he had made long ago. We need to be careful here. It is not as if God has forgotten. The remembrance requested here is in terms of fulfillment, making good on that pledge to fully gather in his remnant from captivity. And Nehemiah's logic in his prayer is straightforward. He knows from the scriptures that the exile itself was foretold on account of the people's apostasy. We have it here, don't we? I will scatter you abroad among the nations. And, as was promised, so God did. He bore with them long, we know. He bore with them time and time again. He pardoned them and sent them spiritual kings who would turn the people back to God. But the time came when that old promise was fulfilled and they were scattered abroad among the nations. But now, surely, Nehemiah argues, if God has been faithful in judgment, he will be just as faithful in pardon, now that they were finally turning back to him in repentance. He was sure that the promised restoration, we have it here, I will gather them from thence and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. That restoration was as certain as the punishment, seeing that it was indeed the second half of the same promise. And Nehemiah is right, of course, to do this, knowing that God is faithful. We can read in one of the books of Kings that not one word has failed of the promises of God. So, once again, we must examine ourselves. Are we as confident in making use of the promises of God in our prayers? Do we pray like Moses, who in Exodus 33:12 started a sentence with, "Yet thou hast said"? Of course, we can only recall in our prayers what we have already learned, reminding us of the importance of studying the scriptures alongside our praying. And it's very profitable, I think, to take time to gather and consider the awesome promises throughout the pages of Scripture. All those promises which are yea and amen in Christ. And the more of them we find, and the more of them we record, and the more of them that we commit to memory, we will surely agree with Peter when he wrote that whereby we are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Are his promises precious to you? Do you use them in your prayers? You know, some of the greatest and the most precious promises attend specifically to that matter of prayer, do they not? Again and again, our Lord Jesus promises to do whatever we ask in his name. Can we not say to him, thou hast said that thou wilt do whatever we ask? We should surely feel no hesitation in using God's promises and other words of Scripture in our praying, even as Nehemiah did. Fourthly and finally, after his reverence and repentance and remembrance, we come to Nehemiah's requests. His prayer concludes with his request, that is, that God would listen to and respond to his prayers and those of his fellow believers for the state of the remnant and the city in which they lived. These are thy servants and thy people, he prays, the ones who desire to fear thy name. And for 4 months, we work out from the dates, day and night, it says, from the hearing of Hananiah's report until the conversation with the king, their requests were laid before God. And it's interesting to note, I think, that within the general desire for the good of Jerusalem, he makes a specific supplication within that general desire to see the promised restoration fulfilled. Prosper, he says, prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. He knows from his position that his own success with Artaxerxes will be part of the solution, since the king, humanly speaking, had power over the exiled Jews. He may not have known how it was going to be a part of the solution, but he did know that Artaxerxes had to be dealt with. And it reminds us, I think, that our petitions can be general or specific. They can be small or large. They can be corporate or personal. They can be even very, very practical, as Nehemiah was here. They can be long, as this prayer we're studying. They can be short, as that famous prayer in chapter 2, which isn't even so short it isn't even written down. But let us not limit God in our minds by only asking for certain things. John Newton reminds us, thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. And along with reverence and remembrance and repentance, it is reasonable to assume that requests and supplications will always form a large part of our prayer lives. Are we not commanded thus in Philippians 4:6? Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God. Worry about nothing. Pray about everything. Everything. And always. You know, otherwise we're just depending on ourselves, aren't we? Or we're depending upon the world. Everything. Trust in him at all times, ye people, the psalmist writes. Pour out your heart before him. We don't need to be shy, do we, in coming to him with our requests. Just remembered the wonderful story, I might have mentioned it before, of Charles Hodge when he was the president of a seminary in America many years ago. And the first day that he arrived, he asked the carpenter to move the door handle down. And somebody saw this and said, what are you doing? And he said, well, I want it to be within reach of my son, so that he can come to me at any time. We are bidden to come to our Father. He knows what we need. He's not going to turn us away. We are to lay our burdens down before him, cast our cares upon him, ask, seek, and knock from him, wait upon him. Your need is great, the church's need is great in this age. May we, like Nehemiah, be as those watchmen on the walls who give him no rest till he establish and till he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Let us make our requests known unto God. So we've considered Nehemiah's situation and his response, the context for his praying. We've looked at the four aspects of his prayer. Very briefly in closing, the consequence of Nehemiah's prayer. We know from reading the next chapter that Nehemiah's prayers were gloriously answered, and he was prospered in the sight of the king more than he could possibly have imagined. Isn't it wonderful when God answers our prayers? Do we always stop and remember to thank him? And surely if we ever should doubt this, that if we should ever doubt that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, then we should come back to Nehemiah to learn from his example and to remember just how much God is able to do through the prayers of his people. Amen.
Amen.